Last week, we talked about Elijah. If we put our map on the screen here, you guys got to point one. Well, in the early service, I worked through the whole thing. So I kind of had to figure out, how am I going to continue with you guys and still do the early service since I kind of finished what I wanted to do there with them? So it was just a big mess. So I decided to just plunge further on into the text and story and give you some stuff and give them a lot of stuff that they didn't know and I didn't tell them. And so a lot of this will be new information. I'll just highlight some things from last week so we can get into our text. But the text that we're going to look at that will correlate is hinged upon what we thought about with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 is Luke chapter 4. Let's just read that together and then we'll talk about it, okay? So in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now he's going to begin his sermon. So they did it a little differently. They would read the scripture standing up, and then when they sat down, they would give the sermon. So he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel." Here's Elijah. "In Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian and all the people." By the way, the title of my sermon today is "A Church Service Gone Bad." "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this." And all these people that were furious, where were they? They were in church. They got up. They drove Jesus out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off. And they would have picked him up upside down and dropped him so that he would have hit the ground with his head and his neck so they could then stone him. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Kind of a funny kind of a religion, isn't it? These are religious people doing an amazing thing in response to the Messiah. I want to show you some things about the correlation that Jesus makes between Elijah and what happened this day. Jesus is going to do a couple things. He's going to quote from Isaiah. Now, this is the oldest extant record we have of a synagogue service. This is it. Everything we have of synagogue services is after Luke chapter 4. Jesus is going to come to this synagogue service in his hometown of Nazareth. This is where he grew up. All these people knew him. When he showed up, he came in the synagogue, the attendant is going to appoint him to do a reading and give a message because they know him. They know him. In fact, it says that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. I thought that was interesting. There's no command in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, to go to the synagogue. In the day of Moses, they didn't have synagogues. In the day of David, they didn't have synagogues. They didn't have synagogues until after the exile. Between the 400 years of Malachi and when John the Baptist showed up. That's when the synagogues developed. And so the synagogue, what you were to do before that is you were to be with your family as the head of your household, and that's where you were to pray with them and teach them about God's word. You didn't have a meeting place that you went to prior to this 400 interim period. So this thing that Jesus is doing, I thought this was interesting. He's following a custom that's not a command. He's following a tradition that's not a command found in the scripture. I thought that was interesting. Not all tradition is bad. Hello. There's some traditions that are out there that are good and good to keep. It was his custom to go to the Sabbath, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. I have a pretty good feeling Jesus never received a church visit whereby they sat in his living room and said, you know, we've really been missing you. Where have you been? No, he was faithful to come to learn about God's word. As a man, he learned obedience through suffering. As God, he knew everything. Don't ask me to explain all of that. It's just true. He comes to this back home, and in this synagogue service, he's going to quote two different texts. He's going to link them. He's going to link this text from Isaiah with a particular word. It's called midrash, when you connect two scriptures together with a linking verb, with a linking verb that's the same verb used in both texts. He's also going to link this quote from Isaiah 61 and 62 with our guy Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. He's going to link those two ideas with another word that is used in both texts. Luke quotes from Isaiah more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Elijah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet in the Old Testament. And what happens today in Luke chapter 4 in this setting of Jesus' life is pretty important because he's inaugurating his ministry. Now, what Luke doesn't note until after, because he's not speaking chronologically when he writes his gospel. Matthew and Mark tell us that prior to coming back to Nazareth, Jesus, after the three temptations in the wilderness, left in the power of the Spirit, and he had been healing lots of people. So that his fame had already been spreading by the time he got to Nazareth. He just wouldn't pick that up in Luke. But it's true. And so everybody, upon Jesus coming to Nazareth, they're pretty good mood. They're pretty happy. They really don't have any problems with Jesus up until this point. Because, I mean, after all, he is healing a bunch of people. And after all, they have expectations of a Messiah coming in the first century, right at the time that Jesus is there. Particularly if you base the dating time back to Daniel that he gave us and prophesied when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. So they're all thinking in these terms. And not just the first century, but even prior to that, they're thinking about the Messiah and wanting him to come. And they have expectations. Now, that's where we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, because God was trying to help his people with those expectations. In the kind of Messiah that was going to come, and in the way that he was going to come, and in the person that he was going to come. Now remember, if we go back to our map, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah storms in the palace right here in Samaria, the capital of Israel. Ahab's the king. He's the eighth king of Israel in the 9th century B.C., Ahab's the most wicked king they ever had. Bad guy, married a bad lady by the name of Jezebel who introduced Baal worship to Israel. And boy, they're all just running with that. Baal is the thunder god. He's the god of rain. And involved in that practice is immorality and drunkenness. So the Israelites are just running with that. And Jezebel's really, she's the catalyst behind all that, but Ahab is right there with her. So there, these are the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they are just blaspheming God to the max. Well, God still loves them, and he's trying to get their attention and wants to discipline, so he sends Elijah in there and tells Ahab, he says, there's not going to be any rain. Luke says for 3.5 years, James says for 3, so it's just somewhere around 3 years. There's not going to be any rain. Why? Because God is bringing an indictment on Israel. He's saying, the God that you're trusting in is a figment of your imagination. It doesn't exist. When I say, Yahweh Adonai, when I say the rain is going to cut off, it's going to cut off, and it's not going to come back until I give the word, and that will demonstrate to you that I'm the only God there is, and you should be following me, and it's going to cost you not to do that. Well, once Elijah tells Ahab that, Ahab's in a bad mood. So God sends Elijah over here to Tishbe. There's a brook there with some water, and so he's living off of that, and a couple ravens, doesn't say a couple, but several ravens that come by and feed him. And so God is trying to say something about that indirectly. God is going to care for this man with some unclean birds in a way that's not kosher. In a way that's not kosher. Thinking, if we think between the lines here, not being dogmatic, but it may be that God is trying to give a precursor or some expectations about the Messiah to come. Because Elijah is going to be the one mentioned in Malachi about being in the anointing and the forerunner of the Messiah to come. So whatever God's doing in Elijah's life here in the Old Testament, we are to be thinking about the Messiah. Well, the brook dries up, and so God sends Elijah 100 miles up to the north in Phoenicia. This is where Jezebel is, where she's from, and Tyre, Sidon, and this is where Baalism is seated. And so all these people up here are Baal people. They're the enemies of God. Well, right now they're joined up because of Jezebel. But for the most part, they're enemies. And God is going to send and provide for his prophet in an unlikely place, not just in an unlikely manner. In the midst of Baalism, in a people that are foreigners and aliens and separated from the covenant of God. That's where God's going to provide for his prophet. And then God is going to do that in that unlikely place, provide for him with an unlikely person. That person is going to be a woman. You know, it's always been, you know, this way in most cultures, but particularly in the Hebrew way of life, the man is supposed to take care of his family. He's supposed to provide. He's supposed to protect. He's supposed to watch over. But God is indicting Israel because the way he's going to provide for his man is through a woman, not through a man. And a woman, not just any kind of woman, but a woman who is Gentile, a foreigner. And not just a woman and a foreigner, but a woman that is a widow. Now, those folks are on the bottom of the food chain. When there's a severe famine, they go first. God sent Elijah to that woman, the woman mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he provided for him. And then, of course, her son later on dies, and Elijah prays over her son 3 times, and her son comes back from the dead, a resurrection, and this has never happened before in the scriptures. This is another precursor where God is saying, in the spirit of Elijah, I'm going to prove to you unequivocally that I am God, your God, and you should follow me. So all of these thoughts we gather and we think about, and they are to be interpreted directly for Elijah and Israel and Ahab of that day. But in the background, we are thinking about the Messiah to come when we think about Elijah. And not only because I say so, but who says so? According to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come with me into the text and don't miss this. Because it's so easy to gloss over this if you just read it in English. You'll miss some things here. What was it that made these people so mad that they wanted to kill Jesus? I mean, he was a friend of theirs. He grew up with them. Well, we know that Jesus, the Messiah, came in a certain manner, at a certain place, as a certain person. We also know that these people in the first century had, quote, expectations. That's what gets you in trouble a lot of times. Yeah, amen. Somebody listening out there. That's right. And these people had expectations. And Jesus, he's going to be far removed from what they're thinking. So here's what happens. He comes down into Nazareth. He gets in the synagogue. He stood up to read. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, we know that the entire book of Isaiah can fit on one scroll. How do we know that? Because we found a scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran that was dated at the time of Jesus, and the entire book of Isaiah is on one scroll. So that one scroll, this copy of it, is given to Jesus, and the Bible says that unrolling it, Luke notes for us, he found the place where it is written. Now, liturgically, they had a routine to follow in the law, but not the prophets. So when Jesus is handed this scroll of Isaiah, Luke notes for us in the original language that Jesus directly went to the place that he wanted to read. No one gave him that text. He knew the text that he wanted to read. And so here's what he does. He's going to quote Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom. That word freedom is aphese. Aphese. That word freedom is used in the Masoretic Hebrew text. Now, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to read out of the Hebrew text. Dr. Charles Kimball III out of Temple, Texas, wrote a great article that helped me through all of this. And he also pointed out many of the contrarian views. I think he did a really good job, and I think we're on the right track here. Jesus, when he stood up to read, he would have read out of the Hebrew text. Then when he sat down, he would have spoken the text in Aramaic, because most of the people, the common people, didn't speak Hebrew. Oh, your rabbi did. Some of his disciples did, or all of his disciples. But the common people, they spoke Aramaic, and they also spoke Greek, but not Hebrew. So he would also read the text in Aramaic. Now, what Dr. Kimball believes and what I believe after reading what he said is that Jesus also spoke the text in Greek. Why would we think that? Because when Luke, when he quotes this text from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, A, B, and D, and verse 2, A, he also inserts, instead of verse 1c, chapter 58 and verse 6d. So if you go back in your Bible, which is from the Masoretic Hebrew text, and you read 61:1, it won't read like you have it right here in Luke chapter 4. Because Jesus omitted in Isaiah the little verse which is one C that says, and he came to heal the brokenhearted. He didn't say that one. He inserted another verse in its place. The verse that he inserted was from 58, verse 6D. And that's in this text that Luke quotes for us, to set the oppressed free. That's that little verse that's different. Now, this is what we call midrash. It's when you link two verses that are not necessarily related to each other at all through a linking verb, through a linking word. In this case, that word is this word, aphese. That word in verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim freedom. That's that word right there for the prisoners. That's in Isaiah 61:1. But when you go to and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, that word free there is the same word aphese, but it's from 58:6. So he's linking those two verses together because of what? How is he able to do that? Because both of those verses use the same verb in talking about released, in talking about freedom. In one verse, in your text, it might say freedom. In another one, in the lower one from 58:6, it might say release. But it's the same word. But it's not the same word in Hebrew. You can't link those two verses if you just read it in Hebrew. That's why Luke quoted it from the Septuagint and not the Masoretic text. Because Jesus obviously linked these two texts by not only speaking in Hebrew and then translating in Aramaic, but then from the Greek Septuagint so that he could link. Now, what was he trying to say? Why did he do that? Because in the announcement of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, Jesus is saying, I'm not only heralding the anointing of the Messiah to be here, but I am the Messiah. Now that comes from Isaiah 61. But the 58:6, what it introduces into this new thinking, this new expectation, if you will, of the Messiah, is that Jesus is saying, I'm not only telling you the anointed Messiah is here, I'm not only heralding that, I'm telling you I am he, and I am the one who is not just going to announce to you that the prisoners are going to be set free, that is for sinners, but I am the one, 58:6, that's going to set them free. Now, when he did that, your ears are really perking up. This is new stuff. This is new information. So what do they do? Well, they're going to have a response, but before they do, he's going to link two other passages of Scripture, and that's verse 19 with the rest of our text. In verse 19, we have the word dekton. That means favor. He's going to announce that later on. He's going to link that, if you will, later on with dektos. Same word, just different ending. This is the same word, favor, acceptable. He's going to quote in verse 19 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's from 61, Isaiah 61 and verse 2a. But he didn't complete the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? And this is what's going to really dive in and corrupt their expectations and get them really mad. He's going to introduce this text that we have been looking at with Elijah with this linking verb right here, this word right here, favor. It's not a verb, but dekton. And he didn't quote the rest of that verse in Isaiah, which says, and the day of the of vengeance of our God. He omitted that part. Why did he omit that part? Because the Messiah's first coming is all about grace and mercy and favor. Accept him, right? Accept him into your life and you'll have eternal life and forgiveness. But the second coming is about what? Judgment. Recompense. Vengeance. So that's for a later time. But that was not the expectations of the people that were in that synagogue that day. Watch this. Because he's going to directly speak to what they were thinking about. So he goes in and he says, I'm going to tell you about a proverb. They've got their suspicions now. Isn't this Joseph's son? He came in a unlikely manner. How did he come? He came through a virgin birth, and that air of illegitimacy hung over him the whole time, all the way through the cross, even after his death and burial and resurrection. They addressed him that way, the Pharisees. I think it was in Matthew chapter 11. Are you not Joseph's son, an illegitimate son? He came in an unlikely manner. He wasn't born in Jerusalem with all with the king and in the palace. He was born in a little bump in the road. Nobody seemed to notice except the shepherds and the wise men. Nobody even noticed. And then he came from a place called Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was an unlikely person. He spoke as no other man spoke. He spoke with authority, as he's going to do this day. So here's what he does. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, here's the proverb. Heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard you do in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, no prophet, there's the word dektos, from dekton, accepted. There's that word favor that he used up in verse 19. So he's connecting these two together. There's the midrash, and why? What's the purpose? I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elisha's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elisha, now look at this. It doesn't say, but Elisha just skipped all the other Israel widow women. Doesn't say that. It says that he was purposely not sent to any of them. Out of all the widows in Israel that God could have used to provide for Israel, God made sure, Jesus is saying, that he didn't go to one of them. But who did he go to? God sent him to a widow in the land of their enemies, the land of aliens and foreigners and Gentiles, and people who were separated from the covenant of God, and to a widow in that place. And then he's going to speak about Elijah, which has the same theme. And that's when verse 28 occurred, when a church service went bad. What happened? Here's what they expected. They expected the Messiah to come and give them favor and recovery and to release them from the Roman government and all of their enemies. They expected the Messiah to not only quote 61:1a, but also to quote 61:1b, which said what? This is not only the acceptable day of the Lord where God brings favor upon his evil, on his people, but he also brings judgment down on the rest of the world, all the enemies of God, and obliterates all of them. And what is Jesus saying? It's just the opposite. He's saying, you people, when the day of Elijah, with under the kingship of Ahab, were stubborn in your hearts, and as you were stubborn then, so are you stubborn today. And as I didn't come to you to provide for you in that 3.5 year period of time, but sent Elijah outside to the Gentiles to provide for him, so I am going to send my son not to you, but to them. And that's why they got mad. That's why they wanted to kill him. So what does that do for you and me? Where's the message? I think that one of the things we have to look at is this idea of our hearts. Because we also have expectations, don't we? None of us expect to die early. None of us expect things to go bad and awry. We expect things to work out. We expect our spouse to live forever. Well, some of us don't. We have all these expectations in our lives. Well, what happens when God deviates from that plan? Do we get angry? Do we get furious? Do we want to throw him off the cliff? And why do we get furious? Why do we get angry? Why do we get mad? Because our hearts are stubborn, that's why. They're stubborn. Now here's what we need to do. What the Lord is doing in this text is he's saying, here's the remedy. Accept me, accept my message, and then you'll be able to accept others. So the first thing for us to do is accept the Lord. So once we've accepted the Lord in our life, then we can accept his message. And there's a whole lot of message here in the New Testament by the way to live your Christian life. And you know what? It has to do with two things, with your relationship to God and your relationship to people. You know what hurts people in those two relationships? You know what keeps them from being good followers, good disciples, from being people that God wants them to be? Stubborn hearts. It's where you resist the words of God, the will of God. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. That happened in the days of Elijah, and they were happening right here in Luke chapter 4. You guys are resisting me. What did Jesus say when he was coming from down into Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday? He said, oh man, I would have taken you like a mother with her chicks if you just would have come to me. But you won't, he said. You won't because you're stubborn. So here's what you ought to do. In my little prayer journal, every day, I'm praying. You'll see it in there. Lord, I'm trusting you to tenderize my heart. To take the stubbornness out. You see, if you're stubborn and you need to be tender, how are you going to get from being stubborn to tender? You just going to be able to snap your fingers? No, here's what you need to do. You need to ask God for the grace of God in your life. Lord, I need you to make me this way. I need you to tenderize my heart. And then as God gives you relationships and thoughts and people and stuff and things that he's been wants to deal with you in your life, then once he gives you his will, he allows you to see his will and his standard, then you make a choice. You make a step towards God in being in agreement with God. Remember in James chapter 4, what is it, verse 7 or 8? It says, draw near to God and I will draw near to you, and he will draw near to you. In other words, take a step towards God. What will he do? He'll take a step towards you. But your first choice is to say, God, I need your grace to change my heart so that I will do what? So I won't be like these people in Luke chapter 4, so that I will not only accept you, I will accept your message. And if I accept your message, I'm going to accept others. That even means your mother-in-law. That means all your relatives. Aren't you glad the holidays are over? Some of you out there going, I wish they'd never come around. Relationships. Okay? So let's bow. Let's bow and we'll close. So right now, Jesus spoke about releasing, about freedom. Freedom to the captives. Are you holding anybody captive? Are you holding anybody in jail? Maybe the Lord will bring somebody to your attention, or somebody's, plural. Right now, choose to release them. Lord, I choose to forgive them. Maybe they hurt you real bad or hurt your mama or didn't do it. Lord, I choose to forgive them. Why? Here's why I choose to forgive them, Lord, because you have chosen to forgive me. Oh, Lord, right now, I choose to forgive them. Release them. Now, I want you to keep confessing that. Day after day after day until it becomes an experience for you in your emotions. you don't feel that slavery anymore in your emotions. It'll happen because the grace of God will work in your life as you confess His will. And then I want you to pray, and I want you to start praying, Lord, tenderize my heart. Help me to not be stubborn. I don't want to be like the Israelites in Ahab's day or in Jesus' day in Luke chapter 4 where I resist you, where I'm stiff-necked. Tenderize my heart. Help me to make little choices, to start with little choices where I agree with you. And then maybe those little choices, they'll work their ways up to some of the bigger ones that I need to make. I know when I take a step towards you, you take a step towards me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.